Let's come before him now and ask for his blessing upon his holy word. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we bow before you now at this time. Our great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your righteous ordinances, for your ways and works, and also for giving to us that which is true and holy, namely your word. We pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, your presence within us, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, as well as the knowledge that we are given from you through your Spirit. Guide us with your hand then now as we turn to your word, that we would be able to see it afresh, and that you would look upon us with your grace this day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles now, and let us turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll find that on pages 1346 and 1347 of the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be reading from verse 22 of chapter 5 down to verse 4 of chapter 6. So Ephesians 5, beginning our reading at verse 22, reading down to verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, this morning's message will be an introduction to this section that we read from Ephesians 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 4. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, we as a congregation have had 5 children so far this year added to our church family. We have more couples waiting the safe delivery of their babies. Our nursery is full. Our Sunday school is full. We've been blessed with singles. We've been blessed with Christian marriages. And we've also been blessed with the precious and valuable Word of God, which is meant to bolster us up and to strengthen us in our faith. And what we're hoping to do is a short series, Lord willing, for the purpose of looking at the family. And so every time we have a baptism, we hope to break into this series. And we'll do that by looking at this passage, Ephesians 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 4. Traditionally, this section has been called the Ephesian Hostifel, a title which is given by Martin Luther. Hostifel is a German word which refers to household table rules or household codes. And this is the way that the Apostle Paul would often write his letters, including a section within it that was designated to give instruction to the family. We can think of other passages like Colossians chapter 3, for example, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, as well as chapter 6. Here in Ephesians 5 and 6, the household table rules cover basically three areas: wives and husbands, children and parents, and then lastly, slaves and masters. We hope to look at these thoughts on the family with a variety of themes, and this morning's message will be an introduction to these household, or to this household code. So consider the word of the Lord under the theme, Foundations of a Blessed Family. We'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, a joint submission to God's word. Secondly, a common desire for God's glory. And then lastly, a sincere expression of God's love. So first of all, a joint submission to God's word. When we look at this text on the household, there is one theme that this entire passage hinges upon, and it is that word, submit. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says that we are to submit to one another. Verse 22 says that wives are to submit to their husbands. Verse 24 says that the church is subject to Christ. Verse 25 says that a husband is to be submissive to the will of God by loving his wife. And in chapter 6, verse 2, children are called to obey their parents, which again is a way of being submissive to the Lord. That's the only way that a marriage can be blessed, and it's the only way that a family can be blessed. And it's what we see in Christ himself, the submissiveness that he had when he came to this world to the will of God, which we see in his famous words when he was just about to die on the cross, "Not my will, but your will be done." So we can see that in many other passages that Christ submitted completely to the will of God, the Son of God being willing to leave the throne, doing everything expected of him, not, you know, picking and choosing what he wanted to do, but being fully submissive to the will of God. That's something that has to be true in a Christian marriage. And in Christian families, there must be a joint submission to the will of God. It can't just be a partial submission where we pick and choose what we think ought to be followed. No, we're to accept the scriptures as truth, but then to also act on them. It can't be a half-hearted submission. There needs to be a complete allegiance shown to the Lord, because that's where God's blessing will come. Now, of course, that presupposes a few different things. For one, it presupposes that a husband and a wife know the Lord. It presupposes that a husband and wife know the Lord. You can't have unregenerate people submitting to the will of God. And just to give a passage that speaks about that, Romans 8, verse 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to God's law, nor indeed can be. No, we need to have both submitting to the Word. Both need to come to church. Both need to have meaningful professions of faith. You can't just be a Christian in name only. You need to be sincere in your Christianity. Now, that's not to say that only Christians can have a happy marriage. Not so. There are many people who have been married for many years, and they have a very good marriage, a very happy marriage, even though they never would darken a church door. That's not the point. It's only Christians who can know the true heights of a happy marriage. We have to know the Lord in order for that to happen. And as God extended His covenant relationship with believing parents and their children, the only way for there to be blessing is when children come to know the Lord and come to faith in Him. The only way for them to be, the only way for there to be a true submission to God's Word is when we know the Lord in a personal way. But for another, this presupposes that both husband and wife are familiar with the Bible. You can't have submission to the Scriptures if there is no knowledge or acquaintance with the Word of God. That has to take place. There has to be that daily time taken up reading the Scriptures. And it's not just to be family devotions, brothers and sisters. There's to be that time where you have your own personal devotions with the Lord, reading the Scriptures on your own, and teaching our families and teaching our children to read the Bible in their own time, to have their daily devotions. Children and young people, they won't always want to do that. They won't always feel like reading the Bible. It can be sometimes hard to keep up that routine, but we all have to make that point of growing in our devotions, spending time together as a family in family worship, but also having our own personal devotions, because we can't submit to the Scriptures if we don't know them. And that also includes going regularly to church as a family. You know how it can happen sometimes that a husband he's too tired. You know, he's had a really busy week, and Sunday morning comes along and he's just wanting to relax at home on the easy chair, and his wife is saying to him, you know, come to church. It can sometimes happen that a husband is like that. But this is where he needs to set the example for the rest of his family by coming out to church with them. He's the leader of the home. You can't be submissive to the Word if you're not coming to church. And this furthermore presupposes an obedience to the Word. There has to be that obedience to the Word. It's not just enough for us to know our Bibles. No, we have to do what it says. And we think of what James says on that. James speaks of this. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, what is he like? He's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, sees all the defects that are there, and then he walks away and forgets how he looks. It's not just a matter of knowing, but doing what it says. There's not a problem in your marriage that will not be solved until we do what God's Word says. It all comes down to who is king in our lives. It all comes down to who is king in our lives. Like kings, we don't like someone telling us what to do. That's the way of the world. There was a time when divorce laws got in the way, but so many people were wanting to switch spouses that they simply changed the law and they created no-fault divorce. We have no king but ourselves, no law except for the laws that we want. And we can just be like Henry VIII. You remember that king in England who wasn't allowed to leave his wife, and so he declared himself to be head of the church. This is back in England many years ago. And by doing that, he was able to leave his wife and take someone else because he wanted to be king. But we need, as God's people, to have the Lord as our king, to have his word as rule over us, and to be submissive. As Charles Spurgeon once said, it is treason against the King of Kings to tone down the word of God. And indeed it is. We need to do what it says. If our marriages and families are going to be blessed, we need to jointly submit ourselves to what the Word of God teaches. Well, brings us to what we see here secondly, and that is a common desire for God's glory. Paul was writing to the congregation in Ephesus who were first-generation Christians. They had been saved from a life of complete paganism, from idol worship. Everything in their past was done for their own glory. It was done for self-glory, for self-service. But when they became followers of Christ, they didn't leave the city and set up a Christian commune somewhere out in the middle of nowhere where no one else could talk to them or touch them. No, they continued to live in Ephesus, a city that was dominated by that huge temple to the goddess Diana. You remember how the book of Acts describes that? Greek and Roman culture was totally macho. It despised the idea that everything was to be done for God's glory. If you were strong, you did what you wanted to do. You were the boss. No one else told you how to live. And that's how Greek and Roman boys were taught to live. That was the spirit of Ephesus and of Asia Minor and the whole ancient world. This whole idea of macho-ness, we're not going to listen to anybody else. Just like the idea of submission was deplorable, so was praise of the Lord. And that kind of thinking will inevitably affect family life. It will negatively impact marriage. It will poorly impact on the raising of our families. When your only reference is yourself, then you cannot deal with the troubles that can come into a relationship. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words to families. As new believers who had been saved from their sin, they were called to do everything to the glory of God. And that's not something that is an abstract concept. In marriage, you need to have a point of reference outside of yourself. If your point of reference is only within you, then you cannot fix the problem. But if your concern in your relationship is about glorifying God, then you'll never be complacent when you know that things are not pleasing to God. Just to give an example, say you get into a major disagreement. You have a big row with your spouse, and it may seem like you can never get out of it. You're always upset with each other. There's this constant fighting that can go on. He's upset with her, and he's a rotten, mean guy. Maybe better to say, let's just not deal with this. Let's just leave it. But not talking about things, that doesn't glorify God. If you say something untimely, or if you say something that is hurtful, then there is a need to work at these things. Why? Well, for the glory of God. You do this by remembering that all that we do or say is for His glory. Like Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not as to men." Or you remember how 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now we might think to ourselves, you know, that we've got it in us to make the difference. That is, we can solve our problems if we have a loving wife. If there's a loving person in the relationship, then that is bound to be a solution to all of our problems. Just to give an example, a person one time wrote to Ann Landers in the paper. He said that he had been married for 50 years. They had been married for 50 years, and not once did they have an argument. But that's not realistic. It's not realistic. There will be difficulties. You may think that you can find Miss Perfect or Mr. Perfect, but he or she is not going to be Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect. There will be difficulties. It's not realistic to think that there will be no problems. We need to do all things to the glory of God. And the same thing applies in the raising of our children. Sanctification, that's the word that we use to talk about the Spirit of God changing us day after day. In a word, it means to be holy, to be set apart for God. And that's the beauty of what we're seeing, what we'll be seeing here this morning with little Jocelyn receiving the sign and seal of baptism. She has been set apart for God. She is holy to Him. The Lord, through baptism, is promising to be faithful to her. And she, in turn, as she grows up, will have to respond to God's promises by believing, by trusting in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Her parents will also make a promise that they will raise her to the praise of His name. When they remember that all of this is to be done for the glory of God, that puts an urgency on what we do. Raising our children is a real joy. It's a real blessing. But it can also be a slow and painful process. That idea of sanctification within the family, something that is painful. You call your children to believe and to live in obedience to God's commands. You don't do that for your own self-gratification. No, you do it for the glory of God. Even when it can be rough sometimes, when sanctification is a slow process, they grow up and they may have what seems to be a true profession of faith, and that profession can sometimes wane in their lives because they've not been tested yet or because they're not persevering in their faith or in their obedience to God's commands. And we can sometimes wonder where they're at. Can be tempted to micromanage their faith life. And it's not easy to judge whether or not they have fruit. We have to be careful, though, not to doubt so quickly and easily and frustrate them with our doubts. There are snapshots of time in our lives where we might not look like we're saved. Instead, we're to look at the habitual day-in and day-out lifestyle. But the bottom line is, we encourage each spiritual step of our children and we discipline them to profess the name of Christ and to do this to the glory of His name. Well, leads us to what we see here thirdly, our third point, and that is, thirdly, a sincere expression of God's love. And that's certainly, again, what we see in Ephesians 5. As husbands are called to love their wives, as Christ loved the church, verse 25 says of chapter 5. That's coupled with that beautiful example of the love of Christ and in His love for His church, laying down His life for His church, washing them with the water of His Word. This passage has much to do with love that is to be present between a husband and wife. Not like the love that is talked about in a lot of modern-day songs. You know, the songs that talk about two unmarried people going off to a hotel together. Songs that are immoral. Sexual love is something that is beautiful, but to be expressed within the confines of the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant. This is something seriously wrong. There's something rather seriously wrong if we equate love with the world's evaluation of it. It's surprising how many marriages get into trouble because they do not know what true love is. We spent a fair bit of time about a year ago working through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. And that really gives us the direction of how marriage and the family ought to operate. The words in that chapter so often get read at weddings because they seem to fit the occasion so well. But when the Apostle Paul wrote about that, as we saw, he was not trying to give people some nice things to say at their wedding. After all, the love that he writes about is not eros, the Greek word for romantic love, but agape. Selfless love of brothers and sisters in Christ. The love chapter is not for lovers, though it certainly can be used in that way. It's for loveless people. And it gives a whole list of what love is. Love suffers long and is kind, as we see in that chapter. God is long-suffering with us. He bears with great and many sins and the injuries of man. He restrains himself from giving immediate judgment on man for his sins, though sin is an offense to him. And we also are called to show that kind of love in the family, in our relationships with each other, because we're living in a very loveless world. And the most common emotion and feeling that people have is not love, it's hate. And that hate is aimed at each other. It's aimed at those in the family. It's between husband and wife, or between children and parents. But love suffers long and is kind. Also, love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. It seeks the happiness and the profit of others. It's prepared to give things up for the sake of others. It's like that illustration that we used of the older couple sitting and talking in the car as they had so often done through their 60 years together. But the woman had Alzheimer's and the husband was patient with her as Her mind would often drift back to the past, and she would not even recognize the house that they lived in as their own home. And he would reason with her, and he was patient with her, saying, "Sweetheart, we're home. We have a nice apartment here with our son." But she wanted to go back to live with her father and her mother. That is where we see love not seeking its own. Also, love does not envy. It doesn't tear people apart and make them hateful. It's the exact opposite. When we love someone, we want the best for that person. We will seek their well-being. We rejoice when others rejoice. We're glad when others are blessed by the Lord. We want the best for others, and we look out for their interests. But the opposite happens when we're filled with envy. We want the worst to happen to that person who we hate and are envious of. We don't care about the hurt and the pain and the heartache that we might cause. And 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about love not behaving rudely, not seeking its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, endures all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. It's obviously much there in 1 Corinthians 13, and it took an entire series of sermons to mine the rich and precious gold that's found there. But we can't operate in our families without that sincere expression of love. We need that. We need this in our lives. And we will continue to need it. We can't exercise this without the Spirit of God at work in us. We need His help in order to fulfill the calling that we have been given. And just two things to be said here in closing. One thing we need is the grace of God in our lives. We know that it's not real to say that family life will be a bed of roses. That simply is not true. Marriages will have difficulties. Raising a family will come with its challenges. But we can be so thankful today for God's mercy. We have a wonderful picture of that symbolized in the water of baptism. That symbolizes to us the precious blood of Christ that has been shed for us. That sign and seal will be set upon little Jocelyn, and it's a wonderful reminder to us that we have received, for those who have received the sign and seal, that God is gracious. God is gracious to us and to our families. And secondly, in closing, we need to be willing to work at our relationships. Both husband and wife must work at their marriage. Parents, whether single parents or a single parent or a team of husband and wife, they need to work at raising their families in a godly way. We're to work on these relationships with our minds and work at them with our entire lives. And may God give the increase and add His blessing to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.